has gone terribly wrong, and everybody knows it. I think that's really true. Something has gone terribly wrong, and we know, if you don't know it, just watch CNN for a couple of hours, right? Open up your newspaper. Look at what we discover about current events. Something has gone terribly wrong, and I think we all know it. Towns are wiped out in West Virginia with floods. Our nation seems more divided than it ever has in my lifetime, politically and seemingly perhaps even racially. You know, the horrific events that have happened this week in Dallas, which followed the horrific events that happened in Minnesota and Louisiana. You know, we can see that we need to pray for our law enforcement officials, both that they would be safe and that they would be just, and that they would be right. Now, even somebody this morning said, "Pastor, let's remember to pray. Even one of our own law enforcement officials was gravely wounded last night in the call of duty here in our community. Caffey, do I have that name right? Officer Caffey, and we're going to pray for him in just a second. You know, something is wrong, and we know it. We can see it. It's all around us. Our justice system isn't very just. Our political system is too political. Our religious organizations seem to lack truth and love. Our families are disintegrating. Something is wrong, and we all know it. And today we're going to look at the question, why? Why are things wrong? Why are things disintegrating before our very eyes? Why does things seem to spiral out of control? And in a word, we can say the reason is sin. We're going to see today the reality and the pervasive nature of sin in our world today. We need God's help to be able to see that, and so I want to invite you just to pray with me right now as we begin our time together. Let's pray. Father, I come now in the name of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, because, Lord, that's how you taught us to pray. You said that we ought to pray our Father who art in heaven, and that we ought to come in the name of Christ. And, Lord, we recognize that today we need you. Lord, I desperately need you. God, you've given me an assignment today that's bigger than me, to communicate truth that's not palatable to the modern mind, that's countercultural to the way we've been taught to think. And so, Lord, I pray that the things I say would be in alignment with your word, and that, Lord, your word would have its effect, that it would cut to the quick of our hearts and our minds. Lord, we see the reality of sin all around us. Lord, we pray for the strife that's happening, Lord, in Dallas, Minnesota, and Louisiana. Lord, we even pray for our own community, Lord. Lord, we pray for Officer Caffey, who lies in a hospital bed today and needs a touch from you. Father, we pray that you would touch him and that you would heal his body. Lord, not only him, but we pray that you would protect all of our law enforcement officials. And Lord, that they would be just and they would be right. And there'd be confidence in our justice system. Lord, we know that sin is real, but we also know that grace is real. And so, Lord, help us to see that properly today. We need your help, Lord. Open our eyes so that we can see the truth of your word. And we pray it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. So today we're going to deal with harmartiology. Boy, isn't that fun to say. Harmartiology, what in the world is that, Pastor? Well, it's not really that big a deal. Harmartiology is defined as the doctrine of sin. It comes from the Greek word harmartia, which is often or is always in the New Testament translated as sin. It literally means to miss the mark, So when we sin, we miss the mark. But the question is, miss what mark and how? I mean, if you've ever been to an archery range, or perhaps you like to try archery and you've shot bows and arrows, you can hit a target but not hit the bullseye. And that's what it's saying. It's saying that there is a specific target that our lives, our conduct, our thoughts should be aiming for. And that specific target is the righteous standard of a holy God. And even with our best efforts, we can try, but we can still miss that righteous standard. We've missed the mark. And so as sinners, what have we done? But we have fallen short of God's glorious expectation of us to live in alignment and in concurrence with his word. I like what some, perhaps it might help us to define what sin is this morning. You know, I kind of felt silly trying to offer a definition of sin. I felt like maybe I should just put up a picture on the screen of some of our elders, you know. Sin, boom, there it is, okay. You know, there's John Peewitz, that's what sin looks like. Or I could do my own picture for that matter. I mean, you know what it is. We struggle with the reality of sin. Well, what is sin? The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which was written a long time ago but still has an awful lot of truth in it, says that sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So it's when we don't conform our lives or we transgress to the law of God or when we transgress against the law of God. More recently, Wayne Grudem has defined sin as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, in attitude, or in nature. So in other words, it's when we don't do what God commands of us in our actions, but not just our actions, but our attitudes, or even just our very nature. And I like that definition. That's helpful to me. I've often said this: sin is anything we do to break God's law or anything we don't do to fulfill his commandments. See, a lot of times we like to think we're crafty. We're experienced sinners, and so we like to define sin as in the context of don'ts, right? I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't date girls that do. You know, that's the old preacher line, right? In Kentucky, you'd never go out on a date if that was your standard. I don't know how that works. Oh, did I say that out loud? I'm sorry. I didn't mean to say that out loud. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, ladies. That wasn't fair. I know some of you don't smoke. You know, here's the thing. We like to define it in don'ts because that's kind of easier for us to fulfill. And that's true. There are sins of commission. It's when we commit certain acts, But there are also sins of omission. That's when we omit certain acts or attitudes or things we shouldn't do. For example, I was thinking about my own life, and I'll just sort of use my own sinfulness to demonstrate a sin of omission. I can remember not too terribly long ago running in, and it was a busy day, and I was trying to get some studying done, and so I ran into a local coffee shop to just try to find a quiet corner to get ready for a message, and so as I was doing that, there was a person sitting across from me, and I felt like God said to my heart, put down your studying, and I was getting ready for something for church, put down your studying and talk to this person about me. To which I began to have a conversation with God where I told him about 14 different reasons why I didn't have time to put down my books because I was too busy doing things. God, what do you want me to do that for? I'm too busy doing things for you to stop and do this other thing for you. And so if it's okay, I'm just gonna take a pass on this one, God. And I'm ashamed to admit that I never acted upon that prompting of the Lord. Somebody said it this way. They said misdeeds are sins of commission and missed deeds are sins of omission. In other words, when we do things wrong, that's a sin we commit. And when we miss an opportunity to obey the Lord, that's a sin of omission. And the reality is we can see that based upon that definition that we're all sinners. We'll get to that in a second. So what I want to do today is I want to talk to you about four truths about sin. Now, my sermon's front-loaded, so if I get through point one in about half an hour, don't freak out. It's front-loaded, okay? I talked to the Lord. He said your pot roast isn't going to burn. Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 3 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. If we're going to talk about sin, we got to figure out where does it come from? Where does it begin? Where is the origination of sin? Genesis chapter 3. The first truth I want to declare to you this morning about sin is this. Sin begins with rebellion towards God. Sin begins with rebellion towards God. We see in Genesis chapter 3, in the first few verses of that chapter, God's narrative, his recollection, he encapsulates for us what happens after he creates everything good. We talked about that last week. So God has created everything good. Man is the crowning jewel of God's creation. But then in verse 1, the plot thickens, if you will. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for fruit, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now what follows is an account of God coming for his daily walk with them in the coolness of the garden. They're hiding. Look down with me in verse 9. "But the Lord called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were afraid? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?'" Verse 12, here we go, ladies. "The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate it.'" So we have the blame game happening here. Man blames it on woman. Woman blames it on snake, right? It's been happening the same way for thousands of years since. Sin begins with rebellion toward God. I mean, Adam and Eve were living this pristine life. The pleasure of intimacy and afternoon walks with the Lord and the coolness of the garden, an experience unlike anything we can imagine except for in the consummation of the age when God ushers us into his kingdom. I've often wondered to myself, and maybe I'm just kind of crazy for asking these kinds of questions, but if I were in the garden, would I have chosen any differently? I guess we'll never know the answer to that. But I can tell you probably the answer is no, I would not have chosen any differently. Because I have a propensity to sin. I'm prone to wonder. We see here that man gives in. He's tempted from the serpent. We see in verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty. The question is, who is the serpent and where did he come from? Well, the serpent was Satan. We learn that later on in Scripture. But the question is, where did Satan come from? And I'll give you a little taste of that, but we're going to get to that in a couple of weeks. He was a created being, an angel, who led a rebellion against God. And we'll see more on this in chapter 9, but he led a rebellion against God because he wanted to be like God. Wanted to claim God's glory for himself. And now, as a fallen creature, he seeks to lead the rest of creation in rebellion towards God. Now, I want you to notice two things about Satan's questions. He questions two particular things. First of all, he questions God's word, and secondly, he questions God's authority. The first time we see it in verse 1, and you need to ask this question, am I questioning God's word? He says, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Is that really what God said to you? You know, we so often do that in Scripture. My problem isn't that I don't obey the Scriptures I don't know. My problem is that I don't obey the Scriptures I do know. We struggle with obedience to God. And we so often know what Scripture tells us to do, but we fail to live according to it. Now, this is free of charge. You don't have notes on your sermon sheet. But let me really quickly give you five reasons why you ought to obey God's word. Very quickly. Number one, you ought to obey God's word because it's your duty. It's your duty to obey God's word. He has commanded it. Number two, you ought to obey God's word because we believe that in faith it's for our own good. So in other words, we trust God's wisdom, and if he's given us commandments to obey, if we obey those commandments, because God is ultimately wise and he sees things that we can't see, then those commandments are for our good. Number three, we should obey because obedience also involves a hope of a future blessing. In other words, if I put it in one word, rewards. The Bible promises us that God rewards the diligent and that there is a hope that remains for those who are faithful in Christ. Now, it's not that we work to earn God's favor, but it's that God, out of his grace and his mercy, when we enter into eternity, rewards and blesses the faithfulness of those who have served him. Number four, We should obey because we love God. And that's the issue of relationship. We ought to just obey God because we love him. Number five, we ought to obey God because it sets an example for others, both in evangelism and discipleship. You ought to know what Christianity should look like by looking around at other Christians. The world ought to look at you and they ought to say, man, there's something different about him. Man, there's something different about her. They live differently than I've ever thought a person could live. Why is that? When we know what God's word says to do and we're trying to explain it away or we're trying to say, this is the reason why it's okay for me not to live that. And here's the exception clause in my life. Friend, I want to tell you, I want to warn you, you're on a slippery slope. Obey God's word. But there's a second question we've got to ask here, and that's, am I challenging God's authority? Look at what the serpent says in verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. In other words, Eve says, yes, God said that. And he said that if we eat of any tree, that we'll die. And he says, nope, that's not going to happen. You'll not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. What's he doing? He's challenging the authority of God. Church, can I tell you today that all authority is God's authority? All authority is his. It's not up for debate. There's not a question mark hanging at the end of that sentence. All authority is God's? No, it's an exclamation point. All authority is God's. Job 42 and verse 2, Job says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. All authority is God's. Daniel 4 verse 35, Daniel writes, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? All authority is God's. All authority is God's. Now, men, think about this in terms of how we live in our own homes. How do you respond when you walk into your home and someone who lives under your roof challenges your authority? Now, ladies, I have addressed the men not because you are immune to this, but it seems to predominantly be an issue that drives in the male DNA. It's not that, ladies, that this doesn't affect you. I think that men just can be a little more stupid. I thought for sure I'd get an amen. What happens when somebody challenges your authority? There's a flip that happens inside of you, and immediately you go into this mode where you are going to reconstitute your authority under your roof. This is my house. That's my electricity. That's my internet. You don't believe me, just watch me. I'll throw the TV in the front yard. I'll turn it. I'll rip that breaker box out of the wall. That's my refrigerator. That's my food. I'm going to reconstitute. I'm going to reinstitute my control. This is my house. These are my rules. If you don't like it, find somewhere else to live. You know why? Because we won't allow rebellion under our control. Watch this. This is my point. Sin begins with rebellion towards God. Rebellion means to cast off the rule of another. When we sin, we are essentially casting off God's rule in our life. Because in the same way where we say, if you live in my house, you live by my rules, listen, the earth is the Lord's and all that's in it. This is His world, we're just borrowing it. And when we live in His house and we thumb our nose at His rules, we are demonstrating a rebellious heart towards God. God says, do this. And we say, nah, I think I'm just going to do it my way. God says, don't do that. We say, I think I want to do it. I think I want to do it. Church, I want to help you today to see how heinous this is. See, in our day and age, we tend to make such lightness out of the reality of sin. Misery loves company. Well, we're all just sinners. Well, it was just a little white lie. And I just, you know, everybody cheats on their taxes. Because God's ways are perfect and pure and holy and right, when we sin, it is heinous. It's an audacious offense against God. 2 Samuel 22:31, Samuel says, this God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. Listen, His ways are perfect, and we're saying, God, Your ways are perfect, but I'm not going to follow them. Sin isn't the punchline of a joke. It isn't something to giggle about. It is deadly. It is the wrongest of wrongs. Let me try to illustrate this. Imagine that we're sitting in a court on a particular day, and the judge is trying three different cases in that court, and we just sit there and we eavesdrop. All of them are people who have been charged and are guilty of stealing. The first thief is guilty of corporate espionage. He hacked a computer and he stole $100,000 from a billion-dollar company that makes dirty movies. And he's guilty. He stole $100,000. The second thief broke into a house in the swankiest neighborhood in town, and he stole two flat screens and an Xbox from the home of a crime lord. But he's guilty. But the third thief knocked down a senior adult man. The man was frail and he was tiny and he was walking the street and he had very little to himself. He gave away all of his goods to others. He only had $10 and that's all that was taken from him. Just simply $10. But that $10 was all the food he had, was all the money he had to provide food for himself for the rest of the week. Now, as you hear that, which thief is the guiltiest? Maybe let me ask you this way. Which one rubs you wrong the most? Truth is, they're all guilty, but the one who assaulted the one who is pure seems to just kind of cause our cankles to raise. It causes us to bristle a little bit. Because he attacked one, even though he took the least, he attacked the one that was the purest. Do you understand that we have assaulted the purest of the pure? Our crimes, our sins are dirty, and they are ugly, and they are black, and they are sickening. Oh, Brother Rob, please don't preach like this too often. People don't like that kind of preaching. They don't like to hear how awful they are. On July 8th, 1741, Jonathan Edwards was preaching in Enfield, Connecticut, and he preached America's most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. His sermon had 9 points. Today, mine only has 4. Let me share with you a couple of his points. See if this would be popular today. Point number one, there is no want of power in God to cast wicked men into hell at any moment. Point number two, wicked men deserve to be cast into hell so that divine justice never stands in the way. It makes no objection against God's using his power at any moment to destroy them. Point number three, wicked men are already under a sentence of condemnation to hell. Point number four, wicked men are now the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. Point number five, the devil stands ready to fall upon wicked men and seize them as his own at what moment God shall permit him. I dare say that Jonathan Edwards probably would be unemployed today. But listen to me, church. As Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon in Enfield, Kentucky, people began to weep. In the day and age before altar calls, they began to just weep openly in their pews and to cry out for God to forgive them of their sins and for God to cleanse them. And listen, as God did that, listen, I said this is the greatest sermon in America. America wasn't even born. And an argument can be made that because of the revival that swept through that church and all of New England, that America was born because of what happened in Enfield, Connecticut. On July 8th, 1741. We must declare the awfulness of sin if we are to rightly declare the brilliance of God's glory. We must declare the awfulness of sin if we are to rightly proclaim the brilliance of God's glory. Sin begins with rebellion towards God. The second thing I want you to see this morning is this. Sin extends to everything. Sin extends its gnarly, nasty reach to everything. Turn with me, if you will. Now, we're going to come back to Romans in a minute. Genesis in a minute. But turn with me, if you will, to the book of Romans in the New Testament. We're going to find ourselves in Romans chapter 3. I love what theologian and author G.K. Chesterton said. He was one of the greatest thinkers of the last century. He said, "What's wrong with humanity? I am. I am." Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 tells us this. You there? Just say word. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. All have sinned. That word "all" in the Greek language, you ready for this? Means all. That's profound, isn't it? That's why you pay such top dollar to get preaching like that. All have sinned. What does that mean? That means that sin, that rebellion towards God, has impacted and infected every one of us. From the sweetest grandma to the most corrupt pastor, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Flip over with me to Romans chapter 5. Oh, that I had time to go through all of Romans 5 today. It'd help us. But look with me in verse 12. "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, all sinned." Okay, so pause. Let's unpack this real quick. What is he saying here? He's saying that sin entered the world through one man, okay? What's that man's name, by the way? Adam, okay? But who was talking to the serpent? What? Now, that doesn't seem fair, does it? I mean, it was Eve, right? Even Adam said that. It was Eve is the woman you gave me. Eve said, it's the serpent you gave me. Watch this. God had given commandments to the man, and he was responsible for providing leadership. The question I have is, where was Adam while the serpent was talking to his wife? Right? Lurking silently in the corner like a coward, letting his wife, forcing his wife to be the spiritual leader in the home. Boy, I'm about to get wound up here. I mean, we need some men to stand up. We need some men who will say, I'll be the leader in my home. I can tell a lot about a church. From time to time, I get called to go to places and do revivals and things like that. Before I ever stand and preach, I can tell a lot about a church just the men are singing. Proud man won't sing. We need men that'll stand up and that'll serve Christ. But here he's saying, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all have sinned. So in other words, there was an entry point for sin, and you might say, well, that's not fair. It's not fair for what one person did to be attributed to my account, okay? It's not fair for me to be guilty in Adam's sin before I ever even had my shot. Okay, well, let's deal with that first of all, okay? Number one, have you actually sinned yourself? Okay, so if you have, then you've kind of moved beyond that argument. You don't stand guilty because of what Adam did. You stand guilty because of what you did. But number two, do you really want to go there? Do you really want to say what one person did shouldn't be attributed to my account? Because if you do that in a negative sense, you might cut your legs out from underneath you. Look at what he says down a few verses later. Look with me in verse 18 and 19. He says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now, the one man he's talking about that led us to disobedience is Adam. Who's the one man who leads us in obedience to righteousness? Who's he talking about there? It's Jesus. Okay, here's our big word for today. You ready? It's imputation. That means that what another has done has been credited to me. I have been imputed with what they did. So you have been, if you're in Christ, we might say that you have been twice imputed. You are in the sin of Adam and you are guilty. But now that you're in Christ, the righteousness of Christ has been imputed unto you. It has been credited to your account. Sin extends to everything. So all humanity is corrupted by sin. What does that mean that we're corrupted? Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2 real quick. I got to move faster. This is going to turn into a 2-week sermon if I don't move faster. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul writes to, now who's he writing to? He's writing to the saints in Ephesus, okay? So when he says you, it's a plural you, but who is the object of that you? The you is the saints, the Christians of the church of Ephesus. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Oh, flatter me some more, Paul. Tell me some more wonderful things about me. I just love it when you whisper sweet nothings in my ear, Paul. Now, what does Paul say about us? We're Christians. He says, first of all, we're dead in our trespasses. What does it mean that sin has extended to us? We're dead in our trespasses and our sins. In which you once walked, that means it was a manner of life for us. Following the course of the world, in other words, we were in the flow of the world's active rebellion to God. We followed that path. Following the prince of the power of the air. Who's that? That's Satan himself. We may not even realize it, but we were following the devil's plans for our lives. The spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Wow. We are corrupted through our sin. All humanity is corrupted by sin. Second, I want to tell you that all creation is tainted by sin. In Genesis chapter 3, I stopped there a minute ago, but he says, as a result of your failures, as a result of your sin, here's what's going to happen. Now, Eve, when you bear children, there's going to be increased pain in your childbearing. And Adam, when you work the ground, there's going to be thorns and thistles, and you're only going to bring forth the fruit by the sweat of your brow. So what is he saying? Creation is tainted by sin. Sin extends to everything. Now, there's two cautions we need to have here. There are two errors that we need to avoid. Our world today might say one of two things. Kind of on the worldly side, they say, well, sin is nothing. It's no big deal. In fact, we don't even use the language of sin anymore. When a politician doesn't sin, he has a moral failure, right? We've redefined what sin is. I love what Herschel Hobbes says. He says, the most dangerous attitude towards sin is to tone down its awfulness. Psychology calls it maladjustment. Biology labels it as disease. Ethics suggests it as a moral lapse. Philosophy regards it as a stumbling in the upward progress of the human race. So one error is to say that, well, sin is really, really nothing. But the other error is to say that everything is sin. One error, the world says, the other, I think, sometimes unintentionally, the church says. Well, everything is sin. And that's why in times past, they would cloister together and they would erect walls and they would live together. Well, listen, understand this. God created the world for us to enjoy. And while everything is tainted by sin, there is still the shadow of God's image etched in humanity. There is still a reflection of his glory in the sunset. There is still the joy of heaven when you hear somebody sing in four-part harmony. I mean, we can still see the enjoyment of heaven in things. And so to say that sin is nothing is wrong, but to say that everything is sin is wrong. And we're going to see that ultimately God is going to redeem everything that has been tainted by sin for his name. So, point number three, all sin will be judged by God. All sin will be judged by God. God's righteousness is demonstrated in his judgment of sin. Now, I'm going to hold off saying a lot of things on this because I'm coming back to it in 2 weeks. But for now, it's enough for us to say that while God clearly says that all have sinned, because he is righteous, he will judge that sin. In Romans 6 and verse 23, he says, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes to the church, and he's trying to help them understand how God will judge things. And he says this, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. The Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek, for God shows no partiality. He said, God's going to judge. He's going to judge, which leads us to our last point. And again, this really has nothing to do with harmartiology, but I couldn't just talk about sin today without getting to point number four. The answer to sin is the gospel. We're going to talk about that next week when we talk about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. But listen, church, let me tell you, sin has tainted us. It has corrupted us. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so what hope have we? Where can we turn in our own spiritual destitution? So why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What is that telling us? That's telling us that Jesus Christ himself took upon himself the penalty for our sin. See, it's not that for Christians your sin isn't judged. It's that you have received the judgment of your sins on the cross. And Jesus gladly and joyfully received that as an offering of praise to the Father. And now we could say that if we'll confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus that God has raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. Wow. Sin is real, and you don't hear much preaching on it today. I do want to get to one thing, because a lot of times I wanted to answer a lot of questions about sin. What's the unpardonable sin? I wanted to answer that. I decided no. You know, where did sin ultimately come from? Like, where does Satan come from? And I thought that'll be a sermon for another day. Those are all good things to talk about. But what I felt compelled to share with you today is what happens to Christians when we sin. Now, I don't know about you, but most Christians I meet, when they come to Christ, they don't completely and immediately stop sinning. Is that your experience? Maybe that's not your experience. Maybe you just kind of, had this epiphany, right? You say, well, I know some Christians who didn't sin after they became a Christian. Well, yeah, and then 30 seconds later, after they've been a Christian for a whole minute, right? What happens to us when we sin? The first thing I want to share with you is this. Number one, our legal standing before God is unchanged. So what do I mean by that? There is a legal standing we have before God where we have been bought with the price, where we are his child. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, you should memorize this verse. Says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." So there's not any condemnation for you. You're in Christ. And any condemnation that you deserved, it happened to Christ. And so when you sin, God doesn't say, okay, you were a saint, and now I reheap all of this condemnation upon you. He can't do that because it's already been accredited to Christ's account. And his righteousness has been given to you. Imputation. Well, while our legal standing before God is unchanged, that doesn't mean that we should just go on sinning. It's like what Paul says, "Shall I go on sinning that grace may abound?" God forbids. So point number two, our fellowship with God is disrupted and our Christian life is damaged. So understand, if you're within the sound of my voice today, if you can just look up at me just for a second, I'm almost done. If you're within the sound of my voice today, and you know Christ, you have a relationship with him, but there is an active place of rebellion in your life, and you just really haven't dealt with that real well. Whether this is gossip or whether it's a relational conflict, or whether it's lying, or whether it's jealousy, or any number of things, hatred, unforgiveness. And frankly, you're just not willing to deal with that. Understand that you are secure in Christ, but your Christian experience is damaged. Because the fellowship that God has designed you to have with him is disrupted by your disobedience. Again, I go back to the Westminster Confession of Faith, a really old document that says it really well. Talking about Christians who sin, it says, "Although they never can fall from the state of justification, yet they may, by their sins, fall under God's fatherly displeasure." Ooh. "And not have the light of his countenance restored unto them until they humble themselves, confess their sins, beg pardon, and renew their faith and repentance." I wonder, if you can imagine with me what God's fatherly displeasure looks like. Now, understand, that doesn't mean God's wrath in the sense that he brings wrath against a sinner, right? We're no longer under that wrath. But according to Hebrews chapter 12, for those who are in Christ, we can fall under his loving chastisement, his loving correction. The purpose of chastisement is always to correct. I do that with my kids. I correct them. Sometimes, most of the times, it's not very pleasant for them, right? God's fatherly displeasure with us. It's when we choose as Christians to walk in rebellion to him. Having tasted grace, having known what it is to be his child, what should we do? Well, we should humble ourselves, confess our sins, beg his pardon, and renew our faith and repentance. God has given us a pathway to restore that relationship. And it's repentance. It's repentance, and we need to come to him. And so I want to say to you today, listen, if let judgment begin in the house of God, and if there's sin in your life today, child of God, deal with it. Deal with it by God's grace and his mercy. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord, sometimes I don't know that I'm cut out to do this. Lord, I like people to like me. And Lord, to stand up in front of a room, hundreds of people in it, and just tell them how awful and wicked they are and what great sinners they are, Lord, that brings me no pleasure. But Lord, I know that sin is real. I know the wrestling match within the heart of believers is not imaginary. And God, I know that even right now there are people here who are in Christ, but Lord, they know what it is when I talk about your fatherly displeasure. And Lord, I pray that you would help us. Lord, you'd grant us today repentance. You'd help us to humble ourselves before you. We just come to this altar and we do business with you. God, if there are people here today who don't know you as their Lord and Savior, my prayer is that today would be a day when they would know you as Lord. God, may we respond to you in accordance to what your Spirit has said to our hearts. And we pray it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. I'm going to invite you just to stand to your feet all throughout the worship center today. Listen, I'm here today. I've got other elders and pastors that can help to shepherd you today. This altar is open to you. Church, let's do business with God today. Let judgment begin in the house of God. Let confession begin in our own hearts. That the saints of God might be saintly. They might be a picture of Christ to a culture of death. Won't you respond to him today as we sing? Let's lift our voices.